My name is Scott Hassarud, and it's H-A-A-S-A-R-U-D, good Norwegian name, which even I misspell sometimes. We're going to be talking about the kingdom of God, and most specifically, the narrow way and the wide gate, and some of the parables of the kingdom. Well, I'd like to begin this morning by just a couple words of introduction to the process that we're going to be using. There are many different and important ways to study our scriptures, and many of the solid academic kinds of ways of studying our scriptures are presupposed by us in the type of Bible study that we're going to be doing. But the way I like to work, that has I've been working at for the last 20 years, is a very subjective form of Bible study. And I like to do it that way because I find it the most helpful to me and to others in the group as they endeavor to take insights from Scripture and from within themselves to use on your road, on your way, on your pilgrimage in life. And so the truths that one gleans for oneself in this form of Bible study largely come from within oneself. And I've discovered that I can trust those truths, and maybe even more than I can trust truths that are written on the pages of a book. And I think you'll find that you can trust the truths that are already within you. And you'll absolutely amaze yourself at the wisdom within you as it comes tumbling out of your mouth. Walt Whitman once wrote, "Truth lies waiting in all things, unfolding itself from living buds. But it must be first in yourself. It shall come from your soul. It shall be love." I the presentation by Tom Jewell the other night I thought was just magnificent. Did you all, or some of you had a chance to see that? I understand that he lived for some 12 years in the boundary waters of Minnesota, and one gets just a magnificent illustration of his own inner truths that came pouring out of him as he lived in the midst of that wilderness and observed its beauty and changes and the treasures of that experience. Now, my role in these studies is to be what I like to call a Socratic midwife, to ask questions and to work at discovering the questions that are important to be asked that will lead us on our own growth. And so I will ask, and I'm going to ask you to respond. I will ask and you will answer. It's kind of the reverse of the student-teacher conspiracy, where the student asks and the teacher responds. In this case, I'll be the student and you're going to be the teachers, okay? And I don't want you to be afraid to say whatever comes to your mind, but honor it and regard it as holy and as mysterious, these insights that you didn't know you had. And there are a couple of rules to this game, and one is that there are no right or wrong answers. There's just your responses. And if it sounds a bit foolish, that's wonderful. Often the most foolish things end up to be the most helpful to other people. So another rule we have is that no one will take you on in terms of your response. Your response is your response. And if they wish to argue the issue with you, they can do that in private, but not in the group. And also, another rule we have is that anything you say is community property. So if I want to steal it, I have the right to do so. Anything anybody says, if that's helpful to you, you can steal it and use it for yourself. Even you can even pretend it's your own thought someplace else if you want, if it's helpful, okay? You see, much of the wisdom in the world is somebody else has said someplace else anyway, so it's not like, you know, but it's unique with us as it interfaces and impacts our lives. So in that sense, it's really unique, even though somebody else said it. It has its own uniqueness in us. Now, if you write it, of course, then you'll have to publish it, then you should probably give credit where credit is due. If anyone is hesitant to speak, push yourself. I'm convinced that we learn by speaking. And that means we have to risk being a fool, you know, saying some stupid things. For those of us who speak a lot in public, we say a lot of stupid things. And we're always getting taken to task for them. I may ask you to amplify your thought, or to say it another way, or to try to make it more concrete, but that's about the only response I'll have. Or perhaps I'll try and summarize it for you if I want to make sure I understand what it is you're saying. So, let's be courageous, and the more courageous we are, the more we'll learn from ourselves, first of all, and the more we'll learn from each other. Now, there is a method to the madness that we'll go through here, so you have to trust me a bit. And each morning is a unit in itself, so if you miss one, you know, you can fit right into another. It's no problem. But there is also a certain building of images that will go on. I'd like to begin this morning with one of the important teachings of Jesus, which is in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. I think we got some Bibles around here. If we could pass those out. Perhaps some of you brought yours. I forgot to have Elmer announce to have people bring Bibles if you have them with you.
Did you bring yours?
Yes, I have one. In fact, I have a couple here. Okay. Let's look up Matthew 7, 13, and 14. And you also find the narrow gate image in Luke 13, 23 to 24, but we'll use the one in Matthew this morning. Would someone read that for me? I have a volunteer. Okay.
Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
Okay, anybody have a different version? That's the RSV. Anyone have anything different? No? No other versions in our midst? Okay.
Yes.
Okay. Which one do you have there?
I'm not sure which this is. It's a Gideon Bible.
Okay. Could be anything.
Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it.
Okay, that's probably King James. Okay, let's. What are the opposites? List the opposites for me that we find in this parable, this saying.
Narrow gate and wide gate.
All right, we have a narrow gate and a wide gate. What other opposites do we have?
Many and few.
All right, many and few. Okay.
Easy and hard.
Easy and hard. All right.
Life and destruction.
Life and destruction. Okay. Those are the main pairs of opposites, aren't there? I'd like you to use your imagination with me for a minute and just say whatever comes to your mind when you think of a wide gate and an easy way. What are some of the images, some of the associations, a word, a phrase, a picture? What comes to your mind when you think of a wide gate and an easy way?
Leads to a straight highway.
Okay.
Wide.
All right. Okay.
I think of a large meadow with those big fences, big okay. gates that open up.
All right. Okay.
Is this in terms of the story?
Just anything that comes to your mind. Yeah. When you think of a wide gate and a.
I think in terms of something that was.
Easy way.
That was built to conform to handicap standards.
Oh, okay. All right.
I think of the desert. That's wide.
Okay. Broad open.
Yes, wide open.
Right. Go in any direction.
Could be.
Okay.
I'm thinking of like a wide gate to Forest Lawn Cemetery where everything is just immense after you get through the gate.
Okay. All right. That's an interesting image, isn't it? Yeah.
Well traveled.
Okay, it's a well traveled road, place. Okay, any other images that come to mind?
Toll gate on a highway.
A toll gate on a highway, okay. A freeway. Okay. Okay, where in terms of the saying, where does this lead? This wide gate and this easy way?
Destruction.
To destruction. Okay. Let's associate some with that word. What does destruction mean to you? How would you define destruction? Or what images come to mind?
Damn bomb.
What? All right? The bomb. Okay.
Tearing down.
Tearing down. Okay.
Earthquake.
Vandalism. Earthquake. Okay.
Twisting of relationships.
Twisting of relationships.
You want a shocking novel, any of you. The Frenchman, but it's been translated André Gide. And it's The Narrow Gate.
That's what it's called.
The Narrow Gate. Ah. It's a terrible novel about how the woman takes this passage and applies it to her life and twists up her relationship with the man she loves.
Okay.
It's one of the most terrible things that Gide ever wrote.
Okay.
G-I-D-E.
G-I-D-E.
And every time I teach that, somebody's sure to say, aren't you just too liberal? I don't think you can. I think this is what this Matthew Fox is all about.
The Narrow Gate, it's called?
Yes, The Narrow Gate.
Okay, that's a wonderful image, isn't it? The destruction is the twisting of relationships. Okay, what other images could we have for the destruction?
I'm sitting here thinking about a situation in my own neighborhood where we're fighting City Hall, who wants to make our street in this beautiful, quiet residential neighborhood an arterial, a four-lane arterial, and.
Speaking of destruction.
And some of the people who are in favor of this are saying, oh, but it would make such an easy shot to downtown Spokane.
That's progress, you know? Right?
That's
so it's the what?
It's the destruction of
a neighborhood and in favor of.
Speed.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Okay. What other images of destruction come to mind, or what is destruction?
Destruction of the land, mining,
destroying
the land.
All right. Okay. All right.
The loss.
What? A loss?
Did you say? Life destroyed by loss or something.
All right.
All the natural catastrophes that happen.
Okay.
Forest fires, floods.
All right.
Sin?
The breaking up of a family.
Okay, the breaking up of a family.
Sin.
Okay, sin. All right. Okay, any other images or words or feelings?
Breaking up of an ego.
All right.
You can.
Right.
There's a certain form of supposedly discipline that can smash your ego.
All right.
Almost forever.
You mean by that, like the loss of self-esteem,
yes,
the loss
exactly
of self-worth,
yes,
things like that.
Self-respect. I can do nothing right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Okay.
I was brought up with a regime where the nuns were always saying, lower your highs. And I would stare at them, you know, because I was just the rebel. They didn't destroy me, they made me think.
Right. And that often leads to suicide or other forms of death and so forth. Okay.
War.
What? War. Okay. Okay. Destruction is an important word in one of the versions. I don't know if it's Good News or somebody translates the word hell. And I like the word destruction because, as you have done, you have related to events that are a part of our life, not just some future possibility, but realities that can exist existentially. Okay, now let's move on to the narrow gate and the hard way. What kind of images, associations would you have with the narrow gate and a hard way? What comes to mind as you interface with that symbol? Skinny? Okay. That lets me out, I guess. Okay.
Narrow-minded.
Okay.
My recurring dreams is getting into a passage that gets narrower and narrower.
All right.
And pretty soon I can't get through.
All right. All right. What other kinds of images? When you think of a narrow gate and a hard way, what images come to your mind?
We're saying on the hike to Heart Lake, the, you know, the path is wide and it's narrower and narrower, right, and harder and harder, steeper and steeper, and you don't get the real beauty until you get to the top, and you can make the narrow path.
All right. Wonderful treasure in store for you if you can endure the pain, right? Right. Which you don't know until you get there. That's interesting. Okay.
I would tend to think that what comes to mind is the thought to choose the other way. You know. Yeah.
Turn back.
Yeah. The hard way says, you know, there must be an easier way. The opposite.
Okay. So, with the narrow gate and the hard way, they're would tend to be a choice involved. One would have to choose. There's an intentionality involved in that, as opposed to drifting, perhaps, is what you're saying.
The desire to be another way.
All right. Yeah. Okay. Good. That's helpful to me. All right. Any other images that come to mind about the narrow gate and the hard way? Someone said this morning that when you go through a narrow gate, you have to shed a lot of your baggage. You have to travel light. And I thought, what a wonderful image that is for Holden, because that's some of what we try to do here is shed some of the baggage that we don't need, or maybe that's getting in our way.
At the airport, you think of the people all lined up, style or through the beeper and
how
it narrows down.
That's another thought, that in terms of people going through a narrow way, they'd be in single file and versus the broad grand army style too.
You go one at a time through a narrow gate, right? That's, you don't go as an
individual.
Yeah, you go individually, don't you? Yeah, that's a helpful image.
It's not a group process to go through.
Yeah. we can encourage one another, but each of us has to somehow take that step ourselves, right? You got to make your own plane reservation.
But it's interesting. Then they leave all the baggage in order to go through.
Yeah.
They leave behind all the things,
right.
And then they get worried. Will it come off?
Will it come off?
They're waiting for yours to come up.
Right.
Go down
and disappear. Yeah,
it's amazing. And I was in Ashland, Oregon, where we have the Shakespeare Festival. And, you know, Ashland's a small town. They've not been able to get into the airport or out because of fog for 3 days when I was down there to teach. And there was all this baggage lined up. And one lady looked at me and she said, "Where are the police? That's all going to be stolen." This is actually Oregon. Nobody guarded it for 3 days and three nights. It was like Holden. We don't have any locked doors. Isn't that nifty?
Yeah. That's interesting image too, because when you travel on the plane, you can only, I guess you can take as much luggage as you want if you want to pay for it, but you're supposed to only take two bags or something like that and one carry-on, you know. So. Okay, what would it be like to go through life with only two bags and one carry-on? Huh? You wouldn't be worried about losing too much, I guess. Okay, let's, where does the narrow gate and the hard way lead in terms of the saying? It leads to
life.
Okay, what, define life for me. What do you associate with the word life?
The opposite of destruction.
All right.
In a sense.
Okay.
Which would be for me building up.
Uh-huh. Okay. Building up rather than tearing down. Okay.
Fulfillment or gratification.
Okay. Fulfillment, gratification.
Peace of mind.
Okay.
Eternal life.
Satisfaction.
Satisfaction. Okay. All right. Okay. Any other images that come to mind?
Sharing, I think.
Sharing?
I think the people who choose the wide gate to never touch elbows somehow, but but on the narrow road you do.
Okay.
You force together.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, and that friction provides a kind of vitality.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like starting a fire. It's interesting.
Yeah.
Vitality and energy seem to come from the friction between people.
Uh-huh.
Well, through the wide gate you're not following anyone either.
Uh-huh.
You're usually oppressed rather than following.
Okay.
Through the narrow gate, you're either following or being followed.
All right. There's in our Lutheran community, we've not had much of a tradition of spiritual guidance. Our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters have had that tradition. It's one I hope we can recover, but. But there is a sense in which no one else can walk it for us, but they can walk with us. You mentioned Matthew Fox. He has a marvelous book called Compassion, C-O-M, which means with. And he asserts some of those ideas in that book, which are very helpful, I think. Okay, it's interesting to think about what life is and to think about it not only in terms of life after death, but in terms of life on this side of death, life before death. What would it mean, and let's try to be as specific as we dare here now, what would it mean for you to choose the narrow gate? What might be an example of a choice that one would need to make to choose the narrow gate? And let's try it, instead of talking quite so much in generalities, let's try to be as specific as we can. For you, individually, what might it mean? What might a choice be that you would be important to you, or that you know you need to make for yourself in order to choose the narrow gate that lead and the hard way that leads to life?
died to self. That's Paul.
Okay, and we're going to be talking about in a moment about what it means to sell all, and a couple of those sayings about the kingdom of God. So we'll get more into that image. All right. What else? What else might it mean?
Making your own decisions.
Okay, rather than what, letting someone else make them for you, or
right.
or just. Or not making them. All right, all right. Or when they're the wrong ones, accepting
yeah,
the fact that
they're the wrong ones,
because we all make wrong decisions, right? At least I do. I don't know. Okay.
Choice of time. How you use your time.
Okay. Good.
Spend
right.
more time in solitude and prayer.
Right.
Less time in anxiety and rushing around.
Okay. Okay, so to make for you, it would mean to make a choice, an intentional choice, to set aside some time for solitude. Okay, and interestingly enough, I think we all have to do that. I don't think we get solitude unless we choose it, because we can always fill up our days with hyperactivity, and so we have to choose creative solitude. In other words, where we're doing something, an active solitude, where we're working, and then not just passing the time of day. You know.
Well, there is it seemed implied by your comment. We got to be doing something in that solitude.
Okay. Yeah. Good point. I by an active solitude, I meant there's a difference between just going to sleep. Or just wool gathering. And I'm not saying we don't need to do some of that too. And choosing a solitude that's generative, that is nourishing, that maybe it's, what, a form of meditation, a listening to music, a conscious reflection on what's around you. Depending on what you do with your solitude, as opposed to just wool gathering. Okay. So there's an active solitude and a passive solitude. Okay. What else? What might a choice be for you? Yeah.
Getting rid of some extra material things.
Okay.
Too many clothes, too many TVs, all right. Office,
all right. Too much stuff around that's cluttering up the joint, huh?
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of getting in the way. It has to be maintained, and you have to move it from one place to the other and store it.
Like for me, if there's a TV around, I'll be tempted to just sit down for an evening and just...
pig out on the TV.
Yeah. And
okay. Now, with all these things, I want us to understand that they're very individual, so what might be a choice for one person might not be a choice for someone else. Okay, what else might be a choice?
Too many books. Some of us.
Yes.
The bookstore is
yeah,
the tempter.
Oh, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. And yet, most of us, I suspect, have read really enough. And now the trick is to turn to something else. Like, people are always telling me to go to movies. Like, the gods must be crazy. I went, and I was glad I did. And I would recommend the gods must be crazy. But that was completely out of my usual style. I spent $4.50 on a book. But no, I've made a decision. I will follow the narrow way of movies.
Wonderful. The Navajos have a marvelous saying about eating out of the other side of the basket. That's for those of us who read too much and collect books, it's we need to think of other options. Yeah. Maybe for those of us who haven't read a book for a long time, that would be a creative choice. Okay. Anything else that comes to mind about the choice? I would think choosing to come to Holden. Choosing to subject yourself to you know, some stretching. you know, one could easily just sit home and sit, you know, but to choose to do something that will broaden one. Okay. Let's give some examples of how we tend to slide into the wide way and the easy way that leads to destruction. How do you tend to just get involved with the wide way? What are some concrete examples of how you find that happening in your life?
Procrastination.
All right.
being lazy.
All right. Okay, how else does that come up for you?
Wine drinking, one glass leads to another.
All right.
We are in a wide meadow.
I know
buses. I didn't know you knew buses.
I know about meadows.
Oh my. Okay.
Materialism.
Okay.
You think you don't want this, and then someone else says, "Oh, you need this. You can't live without this.
Right.
You can't live without a microwave."
Right.
In a sense, I think that goes back to decision making and doing that and going along with what everyone else thinks is important, just really allowing them to make the decision.
Okay. Sure.
Priority.
Which is what you said earlier about making our own choices.
Yeah, right? Foolish choices would be a way to slide it.
Okay. All right. Okay. I love the word muck. I think at times we tend to kind of muck through life rather than we just keep on keeping on rather than, making those choices to expand our horizons and dare to think some new thoughts and explore some new options and be attentive to our relations and all those wonderful things you all have mentioned. Now, what does all this have to do with the kingdom of God? What do you think this has to do with the kingdom of God? Anything?
Oodles.
Oodles.
First things first.
Okay.
Right. It kind of makes the difference. It can kind of point out the difference of it's like black and white.
Okay.
The kingdom or not.
All right.
These things do point a direction, or they give a sense of direction.
Okay. All right.
Did someone say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God"?
You just did, yeah. All right. Okay. All right. Seek implies the intentionality of it, doesn't it? Okay. Well, we'll just hold that question because that's the question for the week, really. What associations do you have with the kingdom of God? Let's put on our imagination caps and just what comes to mind. Here again, a word, a feeling, a phrase, a symbol, a thought, an illustration. What comes? It's important for us, I think, as Christian people, to take these phrases that we use so often and kind of set them aside for a minute, which isn't to say we're not going to use them again, but at least to set them aside for a minute and see if we can find other ways. That way we can use the phrase the kingdom of God, but it will have, or the kingdom of heaven, but it will have a renewed vigor and meaning for us. I think we need to do that. That's what I was trying to get at last night and all that theological verbiage was we need to look at some of these traditional images like the Trinity, and we need to probe new possibilities of understanding them, so they are enriched for us. Otherwise, they tend to just kind of drop by the wayside, and they don't have significance for us. So what would the kingdom of God, let's think of some other images.
Isn't it tied up in a way with heaven, like kingdom, right, as it is in heaven?
All right.
The moment I start heavening,
all right,
I always get into that. Therefore, with angels and archangels, yeah, okay, and all the company of, all right, heaven, those fantastic, right, prayers, and the whole company is right there in the church.
Right.
And so to me, the kingdom of God is so closely associated with heaven.
Okay.
To me, it's, I don't know why, but it's always crowds of people.
Okay. All right. Crowds of people, like this one, maybe?
Oh, yeah, very. Oh,
yeah, sure. Okay. What other images?
I have a awful time getting, yeah, beyond those memories of childhood and Sunday, uh-huh, school and the insipid pictures that they used to hang on the walls, you know, along with the heading, the kingdom of God, and it, yeah, all looks so pastoral and boring. Yes, I want excitement. Crowds and,
yes,
noise and activities. Okay. And I think my pet vision of it is creativity. To,
okay,
just be able to realize our full creative potential.
Okay. So the kingdom of heaven is to realize our creative potential. Okay, wonderful. Let's try some other phrases. And remember that, you know, maybe we're just speaking about a piece or a part. We don't have to define the whole thing in one sweeping, you know, statement. So, and remember, you can say something foolish here, so don't worry about that. What is the
king? To my mind, first was the kingdom of heaven is within you.
Okay. All right. The kingdom of heaven is with it is something within you. Sometimes in groups I forbid them to use the word the kingdom of heaven, and we just have to talk about it in other ways. That's kind of a fun exercise in a group. Okay.
We're talking about kingdom now, or kingdom of heaven?
A kingdom of heaven. But kingdom, did you have some associations with kingdom?
I think of a king.
All right.
A domain.
All right.
And in these terms, I think of all earth and heaven being one,
uh-huh,
being that same as that, the same as that is in heaven.
Okay.
The all encompassing earth,
okay,
not just heaven, but earth.
All right. All right. Yeah. So it is the place. I don't know if the place is the right word. It is the space, be it psychic space or geographic space.
The place
where
that, yeah,
heaven and earth.
The place that this would be if everybody chose the narrow way.
Come together. Yeah. In that sense, time is not relevant. It's irrelevant. It's non-relevant. It's because it's where whatever the kingdom of heaven is, if it also includes present possibilities as well as future possibilities. Okay.
It's oneness rather than fragment.
All right.
I feel that the presence of the kingdom of heaven is being said within me when I'm in creation, just out in the wilderness.
All right.
And sort of overwhelmed by
them. Okay.
The kingdom of God around
you. Something about being in nature that gets one in touch with one's own nature, right? Where the two are connected very much for us. I think that's a very common experience for many of us. I know it is for me. I feel closer to God, closer to myself, closer to creation, more serenity and so forth. Being in nature. Somehow being in my own nature, perhaps. Okay.
Closer to heaven. No.
Closer to heaven.
Don't
somehow
you get that sense of heavenly. You know,
somehow, right, is there. Whatever heaven is, it's somehow, the quality of that is there.
Yeah.
Okay.
And being free of all that stuff that we had to leave behind in order to fit through the narrow gate. Being free of it, okay, instead of thinking of it as something we have to give up.
Right.
Being free of it.
Right. Right. Okay, well, we'll just hold that. That's a marvelous image for us in our own reflection and writing. And by the way, I would encourage each of you to do some writing. If you have a notebook or something, maybe take some of these images, and for your own meditation and reflection today, just continue this process yourself. You can do this with yourself, or with your partner, or with a friend, or whatever. Okay. I'd like to look now at Matthew 10:7. And we find this statement of Jesus in many places, and recorded in some different kinds of ways. Who'd read us Matthew 10:7?
And preach as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Okay. For any of you that are taking notes, you can find it also, like in Matthew 4:17 or Mark 1:15. What does this tell us about when? Is the time frame for the kingdom of heaven?
5 minutes to
10.
Okay. The now moment, you know, Eckhart was talking about the now moment.
Right.
Which I've never understood. That there isn't any before and there isn't any after. There is only now. That just doesn't add up to me.
How have we tended to think about the kingdom of heaven? I suppose most of us grew up with the
future.
A more future orientation, didn't
after
we?
Death.
What?
After death.
Yeah, after death, right.
You die, you go to heaven.
Right.
And, only if you're good enough.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Okay. Somebody read us Luke 17:21. I have a volunteer.
Nor will they say, well, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.
Okay, and one of the Greek word that's used there can be either translated within you or in the midst of you. It means virtually the same thing, and. Some translations, like the King James Version, uses within you. And later translations have used in the midst of you.
But isn't that entirely different? In the midst of you, in the midst of all these people. The midst of you is not an individual thing, but within you is very individual. So wouldn't it be nice to know what was really meant?
Okay. Let's push those two images around. And see what wisdom we have here in the group.
Maybe it's nice to have an ambiguous, because I think it's probably true of both.
All right.
All right.
What does the word in the midst of imply for some of you? Where is in the midst of?
Well, you remember, after the resurrection, Jesus came and stood in the midst.
All right.
And said, peace be unto you.
Okay.
Doesn't it mean in the middle of the room?
Which is
gathered
kind of
in my name.
With. Sure, I mean, with in that sense seems to mean a synonym to mean in the midst of you, with you.
Okay. Mm-hmm. All right, with you. What else might in the midst of mean? Any other ideas that come to mind? In the midst of?
In the middle of.
All right, in the middle of?
Of me.
Okay.
Within me.
All right, within you.
But the original language, I would think, would have indicated whether the you is a singular or plural.
It can be either or.
Yeah.
I don't know if it can or not. In a lot of languages, it can. And that's why I'm wondering where, what it was in the original.
Yeah.
Maybe it's an acceptance kind of thing, because we talked about that yesterday, total acceptance, or this morning. In the midst of all these other things that I am, this too, I have.
Okay.
Could we say it's a mode?
All right. My own feeling is that it's one of these paradoxical statements within us. My association of within is that one then begins talking about what is within one psychically. And the interesting thing about psyche is that psyche is not confined to time and space. It's not just within the confines of my body, my own psyche. The fact is that I am a function of my relationships, as much as I am a function of what's going on within me. Both my relationships historically and my relationships existentially, currently. In other words, I know who I am. It's like in the Tolkien's marvelous trilogy. I can remember one of the little characters who's been in his hut for a long time looks out and asks his friend, "How do I look?" He wants to know how he looks. In other words, he's depending on somebody else to help him ferret out his own sense of who he is. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but again, I just want us to catch a vision for the fact that the kingdom, whatever the kingdom of God is, and it's all the things that many of you have suggested, is not only a present possibility, but we carry it around within us, and we carry it around in the context of our relations. And I'd like to read to you for just a moment from Jack Sanford. As you see, I have a well-worn Jack Sanford book that's been to many seminars, and my dog chewed on it. If you there is a copy of this in the bookstore and in the library. If it's not there yet, it will be. And I think there's going to be some of these for sale. This was Jack's earliest book, and often authors write their best one first. So it contains the. Actually, he has some marvelous writings that have come out since this, but it's the only one quite like it, where he works through some of the sayings and parables of Jesus somewhat similarly to what we're doing here this morning. Yeah. Oh, it's actually John Sanford. We always call him Jack, but The Kingdom Within, it's called. And it's published by Harper and Row, I believe. No, it's published by Lippincott Company. Now, let's listen for just a moment to Jack here. And in the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we find two brief parables which point to the paradoxical heart of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. A look at their inner meaning will open the door to this mysterious reality which was so central to Jesus' teaching. And then he quotes Matthew 13:44, and we'll look at this passage in a moment. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which someone has found. He hides it again, goes off happy, sells everything he owns, and buys the field. For reasons which we shall look at more closely in a moment, Jesus always talks of the kingdom of heaven in an image or a figure. As you recall, Jesus never tells us what the kingdom of God is. He only says, it is like. And then he goes off to tell us a story of some kind, or make a saying or a statement, like a narrow gate and a wide way. Here the figure is that of a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom is therefore something of great value, which in this parable the individual may discover. Once someone has found this treasure, she recognizes it to be so valuable that she gives up everything else she has in order to acquire it. There is an inner reality within each of us which is like a great treasure lying hidden in the field of our soul, waiting to be discovered. And I'd like to read that statement to you again. That was a very helpful statement to me when I first read that about 20 years ago. There is an inner reality within each of us which is like a great treasure lying hidden in the field of our soul, waiting to be discovered. It was really a radical thought for me to think of the kingdom as something, as a possibility that I carry around within me that's already been given to me, rather than something that I would find after death or down the road someplace. When someone finds this inner treasure and recognizes its value, she happily gives up all other goals and ambitions in order to make it real in his life. Now let us compare this with the second parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he finds some of great value, he goes and sells everything he owns and buys it. At first glance, it looks as if this parable duplicates the parable of the treasure. But as Fritz Kunkel, incidentally, Fritz Kunkel has written a marvelous book on Matthew, which takes apart some of the sayings in a personal way, has pointed out, in the first parable, the kingdom is a treasure which we search for and find. In the second parable, the kingdom is likened to a merchant who is searching for things of value. In this case, we are the pearls found by the kingdom of God. So the paradox is that the kingdom is both that which we find within ourselves as an inner treasure and also that which is searching to find us, who when found become something of supreme value in the eyes of God. We are the fine pearls if the kingdom can take root within us, and to such a person God gives a place of supreme value in God's creation. Well, you can read Jack Sanford and meditate on his.
The title of that Kunkel book, because it's amazing. Creation Continues.
Yes, is that the one, right. Creation about? Continues
and
is the title.
We did it in the adult class.
Oh, you did.
And it stirred up more excitement and learning than any other book we did.
Oh, really?
3 years ago. Creation
Wonderful.
Continues.
Yeah.
Like when he takes Matthew and he does it very logically, chapter by chapter, and pulls out the things just as you are doing now.
Right.
It's an amazing book. I wouldn't want you to miss it. That's why I...
Fritz Kunkel, K-U-N-K-E-L, Fritz. There are not many books written like that I've found, and most of Bible scholarship this day focuses on more of an objective scientific criticism of some kind, be it literary, historical, redaction, whatever. And so and so books like this, which are much more subjective, but I find more helpful to my own journey down the road, are few and far between. And Fritz Kunkel's is one of them. Okay, now let's take a look at these two passages for just a few moments here. We have till 10:50. Time goes by so quickly. Stanford picks out Matthew 13:44. You can turn to that. And and then we're also going to read 45 and 46. Someone read 44 for us here. Okay, and why don't we go ahead and read 45 too, and 46, since we're... Okay, in both cases, when we have glimpsed the kingdom of God, or it has glimpsed us,
What is required of us in terms of these sayings of Jesus?
It sounds as if that's your choice.
Okay.
That once you get the pearl, that's all you want.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. You sell all, right? Sell everything you own. Now this is a very popular statement of Jesus. More often than not, it's cast in what phrase? Does anybody know? Probably his most used. Well, when I'm that's an unfair, this is an unfair question. Luke 17:33, for example. I always hated it when professors did that. They were thinking about something, we had to guess what it was they were thinking about. You don't do that, do you? 17:33. Luke 17:33. I'm sorry, did I say Matthew? Who's got that for us?
Whoever seeks to gain his life will lose it.
Right.
But whoever loses his life will preserve it.
Okay. That's the statement that I'm thinking of that Jesus likes to tack on to just about everything else he says. I can imagine that my fantasy is that he used that a lot with people.
Doesn't the news say for my sake?
Yeah. Yes, and in fact, if you more versions than not add for my sake, and sometimes for my sake in the Gospels, and there's a lot of discussion about, you know, whether that's a later addition, in other words, what did Jesus really say, and so forth. But there's no question about the principle. So just sticking with the principle of losing one's life in order to find it, or selling all, which I think are similar images. What would it mean to lose one's life? Let's try to put some content into that. Or to sell all.
What I think of is dedication.
All right. Dedication.
Go through the narrow gate.
All right.
Suffering.
What else? Okay, to be willing to face suffering. There was a young, beautiful young girl in my office last week, and she's engaged, and she's discovered that she doesn't love the person she's engaged to, and she was struggling whether to go through with the marriage anyway because it would be so painful to tell him. So we had to talk together about the reality of pain and suffering. And that sometimes that has to be chosen in order for one to do what one needs to do. Okay? What else? What would it mean to lose one's life or to sell out? What kinds of images?
Many times when people lose their jobs, to some degree, that which they are trained to do, they cannot do, and they seem to lose their life, and often die.
Okay.
Literally,
right.
Lose their lives.
Right.
Work is relationship.
Right.
Without work.
In general, when you said muck your way through life, you're losing everything.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Although, interestingly enough, in my experience, often when I find myself doing that, I think I'm more trying to just sort of hang on to what I have, and that risking it takes a more active, conscious choice on my part to risk what I think to be so, or to hang on to some of my dearest illusions about myself or life or my future or something, to risk those.
I find that when I'm lonely, I'm kind of loneliness that I don't like. I know it won't last, because when I lose myself in something else, whatever I choose, then the loneliness is gone.
Ah, that's interesting. Say that one more time for me now.
Well, I find that when I'm lonely, in a kind of loneliness that I don't like, then I know that I won't stay this way. I know that I will get lost in something that I choose to do. Whether it's being with a friend, someone, or doing something with my grandchildren, or whatever it is, or if it's being in choir, or whatever. I know that then I won't be lonely when I'm lost in something else. Doesn't have to be actively doing something.
Right.
It can be being with someone.
It can be a reading. When you're with that loneliness that you don't like, is there a tendency sometimes to just stay with it or be stuck in it? What do you have to do to change that for yourself?
If I recognize that it's just self-pity, I don't know. I haven't felt that too before. But maybe if I can recognize that, maybe it might be self-pity, and then maybe I am unconsciously choosing it, or choosing to remain in it.
Yeah. So one possibility would be to give up one's, to sell one's self-pity, to give it up, to lose it. To choose to not stay with that.
Yes.
Yeah.
It can be an active choice. It can be an active choice to wallow in it too. It can be. Or to get out of it either way.
Okay.
I think part of that, piggybacking on that.
Yeah.
Is that it's a choice that you would take some action to get out of the suffering, the loneliness. That it's that I think oftentimes I feel lonely too, and I wait for someone else to help me out of that loneliness. Mm-hmm. And it's something that I need to take action on.
You need to choose to give it up.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's life. Life for me is like a taxi cab meter, you know, and it's only ticking. When I'm not on a pity party for myself.
Pity party.
Yeah.
That's a neat phrase. I'm going to steal that one.
Yeah. When Dan is having one of his pity parties,
right.
Life has stopped for him.
Okay.
So the realization and the choice to get on with life is to
say, I've had enough of this pity party. And
this is what I think. This is why we have to. What Paul meant when he said die to self too, because that's at that time it instills in me a desire to do something for others.
Yeah.
To get on.
Okay. Great.
To die to self, and sometimes we have to do that 10 times a day. You know, It's not just once.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
There's also a physiology thing. That the recommendation for depression is physical activity, therefore you get rid of that negative energy.
Okay. All right. Okay.
Well, I'm going through a tremendous emotional transitional period in my life, and I find that my tendency is to hang on to the past.
Okay.
To hang on to all those things that made me feel secure for so long.
Right.
And yet mean nothing in terms of living now.
Yeah.
And those are going to have to be given up before Please myself to them.
Yeah. Now, what would it mean to give up one's misery? To choose to put it into the past doesn't mean that we forget it, but to relegate it to the past so that it's not such a cloud on our present. Tillich talked about forgiveness as putting the past into the past, which was always a helpful phrase for me.
It must be part of that, let the dead bury the dead.
Yeah, I would think so.
Forgiveness is putting the past in the past.
Yeah, that's what Tillich said, to put the past into the past, as opposed to letting it control, cloud,
But you're saying, in that case, forgiveness of self. That is a question.
Yeah. Well, I would think, I think he would have meant that forgiveness not only of self, but forgiveness of others who.
Okay, but who?
Yeah. Is that we know that when we've forgiven someone or forgiven ourselves, when we can put the past into the past. I don't think anything works 100%. You know, I know that some of the things that I need to forgive myself for and forgive others for creep up and bonk me on the head from time to time when I least expect it, you know. Or I'll discover that I've got a wound that I thought I'd worked it through, you know. And suddenly, in some context, here it is again, you know. So I don't think there's any purist positions on that. But I think putting the past into the past is was a helpful notion for me, rather than just hanging on to it all the time. Or trying to forget it, because I don't think that's possible either. I think if you have something traumatic happen to you, I don't think you ever forget it. But some of the energy that's surrounded with it after a while dissipates and can be used for other purposes. These things take time, too. I don't think anyone does this work in a day or a week or a year, even. I mean, depending on the severity of whatever one has gone through. Sometimes years if it's a relational difficulty. Okay. Gosh, our time is up. Let me read to you a closing statement by Coe. In most of these, in our morning Bible studies, we'll just put commas, okay? And we won't put periods, so we'll continue on. Tomorrow I want us to do Jesus' wilderness, I think, wilderness experience, which is a very important experience for us as people, as persons, because what he went through, we go through. And so we'll let him guide us through that. I'd like to read you a statement from an anthology, which, again, you can see is well-worn. Got all my well-worn books here this morning. It's another thing I do. I never throw out books. I just keep them forever. This should be available in the library or the bookstore, or both, if it's not already, sometime during the week. And it's called The Choice is Always Ours, and I would recommend it highly. It's edited by Dorothy Phillips, Phillips. And it's a Harper and Row publication, which is now, I believe, out of print, but is available from the Guild for Psychological Studies in San Francisco. And hopefully will be available here for you to look at. Anyway, George Albert Coe, who was an American educator and author, wrote these words: "The problem of releasing our powers is the problem of both mastering and submitting to the process of becoming a person. A submission that is also a mastering.
Here is the paradox of rationality in a finite and growing being. A sort of dialectic is involved. Self-affirmation, in other words, we're talking about actually strengthening the ego. The word ego is probably one of the most misused words in our society. And this afternoon I'm going to do a session on dreams, if any of you, and we'll talk a little bit about the ego. So. But strengthening one's ego, in the sense that I use the word ego, is a positive thing. We all need a positive, let me put it this way, a positive self-image. We need to feel good about ourselves, not inflated, but good, and so forth. And a lot of popular theology and so forth has picked up on that today. Robert Schuller, The Power of Possibility Thinking. In other words, one of the things that he picked up on is the fact that people don't think highly enough of themselves, and so he has, you know, pushed that theme. Anyway, here's the paradox of rationality in a finite and growing being. A sort of dialectic is involved. Self-affirmation followed by self-denial. As we've been talking about positive self-denial. We're not talking about a pious martyrdom. Or a kind of self-degrading humility. But we're talking about choosing to give up excess baggage, right? And then the realization that this denial of self is in reality a higher and fuller affirmation of selfhood. So we live between the tensions of submission and self-denial and mastering and affirmation. And we need to remember that life is a journey and not a destination. None of us have arrived yet. When we get together on the other side of the cross, we'll see how things look then. But for the moment, we are all here together, pilgrims, on the way that Jesus talked about.